I want to say a huge thanks to everybody. I think a lot of you were in on this little surprise. I got, my wife and I had been gone the last week, and when I got back into the office Friday morning, I opened up my office door, and a Valentine's Day bomb went off. And it was not the most masculine office, but it was really cool. There were, for those of you who don't know, somebody put together a little Valentine's Day expression of love, which was really sweet and kind. And, you know, I would say it made me cry, but then, you know, I'd be embarrassed to say that, so I won't tell you it. But it was really sweet, felt very, very loved. So thank you for that act of kindness. I told Chris, I found out, I think Chris Combs, Chris and Crystal were behind this whole thing. And I said, thank you for the act of chesed. We've been talking about chesed in Ruth, and I said, this is a genuine act of chesed, and really appreciate that. It was really sweet. So thank you for all the notes and all these things in there. I'm not sure who they were for, because it was all kind, and, you know, it was like, wow, they really like somebody, but I think it's my wife, let's just be honest, and that's good. You should love her. So thank you. That was really, really sweet. So, all right, we're going to finish up Ruth 4 today. But we want to make sure we're all on the same page here. So let's real fast, let's do a quick review, a little bit of a background on the book of Ruth. If you were here at the beginning, you know that the setting for the book of Ruth starts with the last verse in Judges, when it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that is the setting for Ruth. Because when you get to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, we find out that there is no bread in the house of bread. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. There's a famine. Probably a lot of this is brought on by God's hand of blessing being removed from his people because they have rejected him and sought their own ways. And we're introduced to the first character. His name is Elimelech. His name means God is king. And Elimelech has a wife. Her name is Naomi, which means pleasant. And he has two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, which mean really weird name. That's what it means. And apparently Elimelech gets a hold of some 10 best places to live list, and Moab is on there. You know, silly 10 best places to live. It's always like, and it's funny how it always changes. I don't know how much money is behind all that stuff, but he gets the idea that Moab would be a better place to live, which God had told his people, that's not a place I want you to live. But he took matters into his own hands, like we all can do sometimes, and they decide to uproot and go to Moab. He's thinking, this makes sense. Our family will be saved. There's food in Moab, like some 40 miles away, and they move. Well, they get there, and he dies. Elimelech dies. So now his wife is there, and she's stuck there with their two boys. The boys marry local girls, which they weren't supposed to do that. Again, all kinds of things that God's like, don't do that, trust me. They do it anyways, and then there's fallout from it. So they marry local girls, and then the boys die. So we're left with, here in the first five verses of Ruth chapter 1, three widowed, broke women. You're like, oh, this is so uplifting. It gets better. Don't worry, okay? It does get better. But Naomi hears that God's blessing has returned, their bread has returned to the house of bread, and she decides, hey, let's head back home. And the girls, both of her daughter-in-laws, were going to go with her, right? But they get up and they look back, and Naomi's like, girls, you should stay here. I have nothing for you back in Bethlehem. I have nothing for you. So Ruth says, I am not leaving you. I'm not. Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, she heads back, but Ruth says, Your family is my family. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. It's kind of one of the pivotal verses in this entire book of Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi, at the end of chapter 1, they land back in Bethlehem, and everybody, it's been 10 years, just the two of them, no family, no food. Naomi's like, no faith. She's just mad at God, and she's angry. Like, why have you done this to me? And she's tore up. So chapter 1 ends kind of on a real sour down note. But then chapter 2 begins with this verse out of the blue. It says there's this guy named Boaz, whose name means strength. It mentions him, but then it goes back to where Naomi and Ruth are. And they have no food, but in God's provision, in his love for all people, God had told the Israelites to have this, that basically in their fields, they couldn't collect everything from the field. They'd have to leave the edges. They'd have to leave some behind for those who had nothing. So Naomi tells Ruth, I want you to go out and find a field and glean. It was called gleaning. And this is where it gets really fun in the story, because when Ruth, she just, it looks like from a human perspective, just chance, just luck, just coincidence. She happens to pick this field that belonged to this guy named Boaz. So she's out there, and she's working. The Bible goes out of its way to tell us how hard she works. And she's working real hard. Boaz, he pulls up in his Escalade, right? And he's a businessman. He's a man of means. He gets out of his car. He greets all of his employees like, hey, you know, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. And they're like, and the Lord be with you. And it's this really just cool moment. And then he does this head turn, and he sees Ruth. And Boaz is like, who's that, you know, or he does that thing, how you doing, you know, that type of thing. And they tell him who it is. So there's this obvious kind of undertone here of something between that Boaz notices Ruth, and then he shows this really significant, abundant kindness to Ruth. He says, hey, at lunchtime, why don't you come eat with me and my guys? So she joins him for lunch. They have breadsticks, and they dip it in the vinegar and the in the olive oil, which was great because someone in the little gift package y'all got, there was olive oil and balsamic vinegar in there. And I'm like, someone's listening. Good job. So that was cool. Way to go. But they enjoy this meal together. He tells his crew, leave her alone. And not only leave her alone, but I want you to bless her. I want you to leave behind big stacks of grain for her to collect. And he just pours out the blessings on her. Ruth comes home that day with like 50 pounds of grain, you know, pushing her Costco shopping cart. And Naomi's like, what in the world? You know, are the cops coming? What's happening here? You know, should I be worried? And she says, no, I met this guy named Boaz. And Naomi goes, Boaz, he is a distant family member. He's one of our redeemers. And they're standing there holding hands, jumping up and down, you know, just kind of like, what's happening? This is so exciting. And we see this like, you know, Naomi's thinking one thing and Ruth's thinking one thing. And it's really cool how they begin to talk. But then at the end of chapter 2, it just says that Ruth continued to work and glean through the end of the harvest. There's nothing else between the Ruth and Boaz romance. But chapter 3, which Lachlan covered last week, and he did a good job. I don't want him to do too good of a job, or else you don't need me, but he did a good job last week. And he covered one of, and it was funny, because when I talked to Lachlan about what passage he would cover while I was gone, I said, hey man, are you sure you want to cover Ruth 3? Because this gets into some, you know, some shady stuff here, possibly. And he's like, nope, I want it, give me the hard passage. And I was like, all right, good for you. So he did a great job. But last week, you know, this romance with Boaz and Ruth, it really isn't going anywhere. So Naomi's like, all right, let me help you out a little bit, you know. So Naomi tells Ruth, hey, you know that one dress you got, that one nice dress? I want you to put that dress on. I want you to clean up. I want you to put on the Chanel number 5, right? I want you to, the curly stuff in your hair, I want you to do that. All the things, right? Put on your pretty shoes and all this. And she says, I want you to get dressed up, get cleaned up. I want you to go down to the threshing floor where Boaz and all the other guys are there. This would be kind of, you know, they're there basically doing business and then working on their harvest. And she said, he's going to be there. He's going to be enjoying dinner and fellowship. He's going to have good food and good drink and just good times there. And when it's all said and done, I want you to pay attention to where he's going to stay at that night. And I want you to show up. And I want you to uncover his feet. Again, not dating advice for any of you young ladies here. Okay, but she said, I want you to uncover his feet and basically tell him, hey, I am interested in you if you are interested in me, right? And Ruth takes a tremendous risk in doing what she did. Boaz could have absolutely freaked out and be like, you know, get out of here. You're a stalker, you know, whatever, like, just go away. She had no idea how this was going to go down. But of course, when she told Boaz, hey, if you're interested in me, I'm interested in you. And Boaz said, I am very interested in you. and them being both honorable, worthy people. There's nothing shady happening there. There's no euphemism for anything sexual that happened there in chapter 3. But we come to the end of chapter 3. She goes home, and Boaz says, there's another guy that's a closer family member to you who has kind of the first rights of refusal. And that's the setting for chapter 4 as we get into it, because Boaz is going to go, he's going for it now. He's going to pursue, but he has to follow protocol and give this relative, whose name, he's never named, like Mr. Nobody, we're just going to call him Mr. Nobody, because they don't give us his name because he ultimately isn't an important figure in the story because he turns it down. But we'll get to, let's get to that here in chapter 4, all right? So chapter 4, verse 1. This book, as you know, it begins with such tragedy and sorrow, and as we see here, it ends with joy and celebration and hope. One of the funny things about the book of Ruth, there are no supernatural events. There's no miracles in this book, so to speak. Just people doing life, people praying and working. They're suffering and rejoicing, going to work and eating, and just very normal things happening in this book. Ruth is a very normal book, if you will. And I think it's important to see that. God works for sure through his hand of miracle, absolutely. But God also works through the seemingly normal, routine, even mundane things of life, all right? So verse 1, it says, now Boaz, he went up to the gate and he sat down there, because this is the place where they do business. And it says, and, ready? Behold, here's another like, by chance, from a human perspective, and behold, the Redeemer, this other relative of whom Boaz had spoken, he came by. So Boaz says to him, hey, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. Grab a cup of coffee. And he turned aside and sat down. So in this first verse here, this is where the gate, this is where the business transactions would take place. It's kind of like the courthouse steps. And they would show up, and this is where the people in town would do business. They have elders there who serve in a legal capacity. And what's interesting is that the Bible goes out of its way, like in this chapter, in this verse, and other places, to speak about business and real world matters. Because you know what? Business is godly for believers, like all things. I mean, we're going to see here, it's recorded in Scripture, basically a real estate transaction in the Bible. Because everything in God's economy is sacred and reflects back to him and what we believe about him. So business and how business is done, there is a biblical way to do that. I love that the writer here goes out of his way to say, behold, like just by chance, this idea we see throughout Ruth. Oftentimes in life, we use phrases like, it just so happened, or I got lucky. Or the timing, right time and right place. And God's always there like, you're welcome, right? Isn't that what happens? God's like, you're welcome, I did that. And from a human perspective, it looks like a coincidence. But in the big picture, in the divine picture, it's God always there in him orchestrating things as he does. And it's so cool. I mean, Ruth becomes the great grandmother of David, of King David. How? Through a series of events where God sovereignly worked through all kinds of human decisions, both good and bad, and interactions, and God works through this to accomplish his plan. It's kind of like this. We often, when it comes to seeing how God works, we don't see it through the windshield, do we? We see it through the rearview mirror. There's a lot of times when we look what's behind us, we go, oh, that's what God was doing. Rarely do we see his hand of providence and what he's doing in front of us. It's often not through the windshield, it's through the rear view mirror. Most of the major decisions in your life, God is behind the scenes, providentially working through everything. And it's kind of fun to actually think about how God works, and it is completely mind-blowing that God does these things, and he is the grand orchestrator, the grand weaver of things. It's really neat to see that. And what this does when we read about this is it gives us hope, because we understand how God works through it all. And that's an important thing to take away. So it says here, Boaz refers to him as friend. He says, turn aside, friend, sit down. He's going to share this with them. Boaz, you know, he shows up at the gate hoping that this guy would come through. He shows up and the guy comes through. So let's see what happens. Verse 2, and he took 10 men of the elders, these guys were serving as a legal counsel of the city, and said, sit down here. So they sat down. I like how Boaz is a man of means. He tells the guy to sit down, he sits down. He tells these elders, these legal men in the capacity to sit down, they sit down. Then he said, Boaz says to this other guy who's a closer relative, who has the first right of the property. He said, hey, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab. She's selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So Boaz begins to speak here of the situation that's happening. And Boaz is a man of substance himself. He knows how this system, this levirate system works, and he's wise, and he clearly wants Ruth, so he's not going to sit on his hands and just hope it happens. Does that make sense? Boaz here, he puts feet to his prayers. It can be frustrating when, as a pastor, when people ask you to pray for things, and you say, so what are you doing about it? Well, I'm praying. What else are you doing? Well, I'm praying. Isn't that enough? Well, God expects us to put feet to our prayers. I shared before, like I've met people who, well, I really need a job. Would you pray for me? Yeah. How many applications you put in? None. Well, that ain't how that works, right? Like, you got to get out there and pound the pavement. You got to knock on doors. You got to talk to people. You got to actually act like you believe God's going to answer your prayer. So Boaz here is proactive in this whole thing. He doesn't just hope it works out and comes to him. He's proactive. So he meets with these guys. I love Boaz. So Naomi can't afford to keep this property that belonged to her husband Elimelech and his family. In Israel, land is a really, really, really big deal. The way even God had set it up was that land would stay in families in perpetuity for generations, and families would live on the land, and they would live off the land, they would make a living from the land. It's very important. So when someone was so destitute that they had to sell land, it means they're in a really, really, really bad place financially. And when that land would be sold, it would often be sold at a very, it's like, remember about 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago now, 15 years ago, when we had that housing bubble that burst. I don't know how, I was living in Bend at that time, and real estate prices dropped like 50%. And people were in Bend buying homes on the courthouse steps for like 40% of the value, right? So they would show up if someone was losing their property, it basically would go to auction. And you wouldn't get a huge return on that. So she's desperate. So you know this guy, this closest redeemer, this closest family member, he's in an advantageous place. So Boaz tells him what's going on. Let's pick up here at verse 4. So Boaz says, so I thought I would tell you about the property and say to you, hey, buy it in the presence of these elders sitting here and in the presence of these people, right? If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the guy's like, I'll take the property. No one's going to refuse. I mean, if someone came to you and said, hey, that piece of property that's across Eagle Road from the village, I'm going to sell that to you for $100. Right? That thing's worth millions of dollars. Nobody in their right mind would say no to that. Of course you'd say yes to that. So Boaz tells him about the property. We're going to talk about this at the end. Boaz is very shrewd and wise through this, and it's very biblical what he does. It's wise. But we start to see the wisdom of him. Because the other guy's motives, Mr. Nobody, his motives are going to be revealed by his response. Right now, all he sees is cheap land. And that's what he's interested in. He's not interested in helping Naomi, because he would have probably already done that if he was. He's not interested in helping Naomi. He's definitely not interested in Ruth. And what we're going to see here in verse 5 is Boaz works this in a very smart way. Verse 5, then Boaz is like, okay, the day you buy the field, the day you buy this property from the hand of Naomi, you get a buy one, get one. You also acquire Ruth, and he makes sure to throw in there, Ruth, what does it say? It says Ruth the Moabite, right? He's like, just so you know, you buy the property, you get this widow named Ruth. And she's from Moab, friend. And is that what you really want, right? Do you want this? And he's so shrewd and wise in how he handles this. He says, you get Ruth the Moabite, the widow the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So Boaz is reminding this closer Mr. Nobody, this closer family member, of the levirate obligation to have offspring of the deceased so that family name doesn't die. This is a big, big deal. So Boaz wisely points this out. He's like, hey, you know, I'll sell you. It'd be like you saying, I'll sell you my house, but my miserable mother-in-law gets to stay and her cats. Right? That's what Boaz is saying. He's like, you're like, wait a minute. I'm not so sure that I'm interested in that. Boaz explains to Mr. Nobody that this isn't a good deal for him. Mr. Nobody wants cheap land for himself. Boaz wants to bless Naomi, and he wants to marry Ruth. Mr. Nobody is looking at this from a perspective of profit. Boaz sees people in need that he loves. Verse 6. So the guy is like, hold up. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair, put in risk, my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And you know when he says that, Boaz is like doing his best not to smile, because he's like, yes, you know, he's doing the Tiger Woods fist pump, and he's like, you know, he's like, good choice. You know, he's playing it cool. You see Boaz, he's playing it cool. The guy's like, I'm out. Because the other guy was, he had no interest in taking on. The guy was probably clearly married and had his own kids, so to take on the property and to take on Naomi and take on Ruth and potentially then have offspring with Ruth, well, that would put his own family's inheritance in jeopardy. So this was, because it was purely an economic transaction for Mr. Nobody, he's like, well, that's not a good economic deal for me, so I'm out. So Boaz gets the right. Now we get into verse 7, this kind of fun, interesting, peculiar way that they had a custom of doing a transaction. It says in verse 7, now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. One of the individuals would draw off his sandal and give it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting a real estate transaction in Israel. Kind of what you can pretty much see is they would walk the property together and they talk about, hey, you get the land over to these trees and over here to this stream. And, you know, they would talk about the lay of the land and they would walk it. And then after they were done, they would come back to where the business was done. And the guy who is transferring the rights of property would take off of his sandal and he'd give it to the other person and everybody would say, deal, right? They didn't have escrow, apparently. They didn't have tile companies. They had Birkenstocks. So just a different way of doing it. So it says in verse 8 there, so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, they've talked about it, he drew off his sandal. I think at that point, Boaz is like, yes, 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 right? This is exciting. It says in the next verse here, so Boaz said to the elders and all the people, there's probably a nice crowd that has come around them now at this point, as you'll see. Boaz says, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged. And isn't this interesting? To Elimelech, it comes full circle. His name comes back in. He hasn't shown up. Elimelech's back in there. And also what belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And then he says, also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that levirate obligation, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So this is not like, you're like, it sounds like human trafficking. That is not what this is, okay? Ruth had no family. Ruth had no future. God, in his wisdom for the Israelite people, he had this thing, Lachlan talked about it last week, this levirate obligation of family would take care of family. What a concept. Family would take care of family. And the idea was to keep it was to just make sure people weren't out on their own and just struggling and dying and homeless. That was a big part of this in God's wisdom, but it was to keep the family line intact. And Boaz is more than eager to fulfill this obligation. Matter of fact, Boaz doesn't look at this as an obligation. He looks at it as an opportunity to bless Naomi and Ruth, whom he loves. So we see that they proclaim this. Now look at the response, verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Now they say, "May the Lord make the woman." This is Ruth, the Moabite, the outsider, the enemy of the people of Israel. They say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And there's a lot going on here with these names. And if you don't know who they are and who we're referencing, I'm going to cover that at the end, because this is God's grace on bold display right here by mentioning these some of these names. We're going to look at that at the end, all right? Verse 15, let's wrap up the chapter. It says, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Pretty awesome, folks. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, remember Naomi, remember miss, I'm going to the DMV, I'm changing my name to Bitter, Old and Angry, that's Naomi. They say to Naomi, it's come full circle. They say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Things have turned here. You know what's crazy is, you realize when they got married, Ruth had already been married. Ruth had been married probably as long as 10 years. Ruth didn't have kids. So that's why when it says here, when they say he went in and the Lord gave her conception, that's not just the author filling the pages with meaningless words. No, God blessed that. In other words, there's a degree here where God allowed her to get pregnant. It was of his hand because she had no kids previously. So God blessed her and gave her this son. And then it says here, verse 15, this son shall be to you, Naomi and Ruth, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, this is high praise, has given birth to him. So look what happens, Naomi. Oh, so happy for Naomi. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nanny. She became his nurse. Probably because Ruth is working with Boaz and enjoying hanging out with him. And, you know, so she gets to be grandma. She gets to be grandma. And the women, look what happens. The women of the neighborhood. Now, this is a little different again. The women of the neighborhood give him a name. They name the child. And they said, look, a son has been born to Naomi. Let's call him Obed. Obed, it means servant of God. It means worshiper. And indeed, he fulfilled his name. They named him Obed. And now look what it says. He was the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. So we see Boaz and Ruth are the great grandparents of who would become King David. Really, really cool stuff happening here. I want to do a couple of points of application as we wrap this up, because not only from this chapter, but this whole book of Ruth, we see some important themes. So let me just share with you a couple of thoughts real fast, all right? Let me say first of all here, Boaz is not only a good man, he is in a Christ-like way, in a biblical way, he's a shrewd man. I think it's fair to say Elimelech was not a shrewd man, was not a wise man. Right? He justified a very bad move to go to Moab. Shouldn't have done that. He left his family nothing. Should not have done that. He didn't teach his boys to provide even for their wives in the case of their death. Like Elimelech, where's the life insurance here? Where's the things you have done to make sure that if you die, your family's taken care of? That's something that we should take seriously. So Elimelech is not a shrewd man. Boaz stays in Bethlehem during this famine, and somehow he not only survives, but Boaz thrives, because when they show back up, I mean, he's got this huge business. He's a man of means. He makes it through this downturn and famine, and he comes out the other side ready to go, runs an excellent business. He's a great boss. He cares for the poor, and above all, Boaz is a godly man. Look, the Bible is abundantly clear, folks, that we are to be wise. Jesus said regarding us, his children, his people, Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, he said, look, guys, he said, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. So what did he tell them? What did Jesus say? Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents, but be innocent as doves. Right? He refers to us a lot of times as sheep, and we are like sheep when it comes to our relationship with the shepherd. But we aren't called in this world to be sheeple, right? We are not called to walk through just kind of like, well, whatever happens, happens. I'm not going to care about things because, you know, heaven's my home anyways. No, we are called to have our eyes wide open, to be smart, to be wise, not to just naively bounce around through life without being wise or intentional, right? We're not called to let others abuse us or take advantage of us. That's not shrewd. That's not being wise. That's not even kind, right? Because when you ignore bad behavior from others, you're actually allowing it to continue, which doesn't help that person, and you're actually setting someone else up for the pain and suffering of dealing with the bad behavior of someone else. So many Christians get this idea we're just supposed to be pacifists about everything. Never speak up, not call things out, like not tell people, when, hey, you're acting like a jerk there. Like, you know, we are to be shrewd. We are to be wise. Paul was wise. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was shrewd, right? That is why he appeals to his legal rights when he's arrested in Jerusalem. He appeals to his legal rights as a citizen of Rome. He doesn't just go, whatever happens, happens. I'm just going to trust Jesus. He does trust Jesus 100%. But he also trusts that Jesus gives him wisdom and knowledge and to use what's available. Solomon is a very shrewd and wise individual. Matter of fact, he would write in Proverbs. Look at some of the things Solomon wrote. He said, the wise in Proverbs 12, he said, the wise don't make a show of their knowledge, but fools broadcast their foolishness, right? Solomon didn't realize that TikTok would become a thing, and we see that every day. I think he was prophesying probably. Because we see a lot of foolishness being broadcast. Just open up any app on your phone, you'll see it. Solomon's like, the wise don't make a show of their knowledge. There's prudence, there's discretion, there's wisdom, there's shrewdness. He would write in Proverbs 14, Solomon would say, only simpletons believe everything they're told. Again, he was prophesying about the internet, okay? The prudent carefully consider their steps, right? This whole idea of verify. It's why when you buy a home, if you buy a home from a Christian couple and you're like, we don't need to do that home inspection. If there was something wrong, they'd tell us. I've had more transactions go poorly with Christians than I've had non-Christians. And that stinks, but that's the reality. A lot of people out there who are like, you know, hey, brother, hey, sister, and this and kind of that. And we're like, oh, man, they're gonna do right by me. And then you find out, wait a minute, what just happened here? It's wisdom. It's why we do things that are wise and how we handle our personal lives. Like, we always wanted to raise kids who had hearts and minds for Jesus, but who understood they had to live in this world. They had to be in this world. We didn't try to isolate them from everything. But we tried to insulate them. Like, that's why Jesus tells his own guys, like, hey, I want you to be in the world, not of the world. Like, you're not following their ways. You're not getting caught up in their things, but be in the world. You've got to be wise as serpents, right? Shrewd as serpents, innocent, harmless as doves. Boaz, such a good example of how to live in this world in a really wise way, right? He was able to capitalize on the situation. It's good. Number two, here's a big thing we see in Ruth in Scripture, right? The relationship between Booth and Roaz. I think I need more coffee. The relationship between Boaz and Ruth is a reminder. Look, when it comes to human sexuality, there is a divine order in marriage and in human sexuality. When we see Boaz and we see Ruth, what we see is there is first covenant in chapter 4. In other words, there is a marriage, there's covenant, and then it says they come together physically. There's consummation, and then there is, we see the result of that, which is conception. God gave her a child. There's covenant, consummation, or conception. Or let's just put this in common terms. All right, let's just put the jelly on the bottom shelf where everybody can grab it. The biblical order is love, marriage, sex, children. That is the biblical order, the biblical, that's God's design for human sexuality. Love, marriage, sex, children. Now, I know some of you are thinking, whoa, did I just time travel back 100 years to some backwards, you know, time period? Look, God's word is clear on what God's intentions for sex was. Very clear in what he blessed and what he prohibited. So, well, why? What's the big deal? Because God designed human beings to flourish, and even to flourish sexually in civilization through his plan and through his means. And I mean, look, when it just comes to culture, man, 2023, we've blown it, right? Sex is basically a commodity nowadays, and it exists purely for just personal pleasure with no regard for the other person. And it's become, unfortunately, sexuality has become the primary identity for many people. For many people. And we have completely traded God's good plan for man's sinful desire, right? So sin has become the chief identity for many people. And we're at the point where, hey, don't you dare tell me what I'm doing is wrong. And not only that, but you better celebrate my sinful identity, or else I'm going to call you all kinds of names, say all kinds of things about you. You're not loving. You're not any of these things. Look, God created human beings, and God created sex, and God has every right to tell us what we should be doing and how we should be doing this and what this looks like. He's the one that gets to call the shots on these things. It's his idea. And if you're here today, right, and you feel like God's plan regarding sex isn't best, I would lovingly encourage you to repent from that and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? People look at what the Bible says about sex, and the Bible says a lot about sex. We as a church, I'll be straight with you, okay? Let me just stop for a minute and be straight. For like the last 100 years, the church only talks about sex in a very negative way. That is not what the Bible says. Sex is a beautiful, good thing. Now, sex is just like fire. I love a warm fire. We've had homes, we've had fireplaces. Man, fire is awesome when it's in the fireplace. Fire is awful when it's in your kitchen, right? Fire is awful when it's in your attic. It's the same thing, but where it's used and within what the boundaries are of it, that's where it's either helpful or harmful. And when it comes to sex, God designed sex to be something good for men and women. Right? The Bible is very pro-sex. The church for the last 100 years has been like, sex bad, sex, but we don't like, we've had such a negative attitude about it, and we've lost generations regarding what Scripture says regarding sex. And I'm like, I think we just give the idea that sex, you know, that almost that it wouldn't be enjoyable outside of God's plan. Well, it's like this. I like beef jerky. How many of y'all like beef jerky? I like beef jerky, but beef jerky is one thing, but if you say, here's a plate of beef jerky, and here is a filet mignon, I'm taking the filet, right? Not even a question. And just in God's goodness, in his kindness, in his love for man, God's like, hey, not only is my way what's righteous and holy and not sinful, but my way is actually what's best too, right? Not only is it in accordance with his character, his plan for sexuality, but it's what's best for people. It is what God intended. Sure, like if someone gets up and says, you know, sex outside of marriage, well, it just wouldn't be enjoyable. They're obviously lying, right? But it's not God's plan. It's not his way, and it's not what's best for people. God designed us as human beings a certain way, and he designed sex to be a certain, to be provided in a certain relationship. So we see from this book here, right, God's plan for human sexuality. And I'm not here, if you're here, I'm like, I wouldn't offend you for the world. But as your pastor, I love you. And the Bible says for us to speak truth in love. And I'm doing that in love, but we see here in this book of Boaz, in this book of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth, their relationship and what it looks like, all right? And then the third thing, and this will tie in with, because you're like, oh, well, number two, I blew that. Well, hey, I have good news for you. Look what point number three is. God loves, chooses, and uses messy people. This, some of y'all already know these names that I've mentioned. And when we, let me do this. Take your Bible. I'm going to ask you to actually look at this in your Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 1, all right? Matthew 1. We're going to wrap this up. I'm over time. But I want you to see this. God loves, chooses, and uses messy people. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In genealogies, at this time, at this place, usually women were not mentioned. So I want to say that first of all. Women weren't mentioned. So not only are we going to see in the genealogy of Jesus, we're going to see women. I want you to look at who these women are. All right? Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Whoa. If you know anything about Tamar, I'll just tell you this. Go read Genesis 38. Probably wouldn't read it to your kids before bed tonight. Okay? If you know who that is, she's the first woman mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. So that's one. Look at verse 5. All right? It says, and Salmon, he was a little fishy. And Salmon, I cannot leave a dad joke alone. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. What was Rahab's occupation? She was a prostitute. So, second woman in here, again, not exactly bedtime stories for our kids. And so it mentions her. And then it mentions in verse 5, Jesse, the father, Obed, by Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. Ruth's entire family background was from a pagan nation that worshipped a demon god, and their entire lineage came from incest. It's awful. She's mentioned. You got Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. In verse 6, it says, and Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. So now we've got the fourth person mentioned was somebody involved in adultery. Holy cow, what is going on? And then verse 16, you look down and it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary is this pregnant, unmarried teenager, right? Conceived of the Holy Spirit, but still like she's an engaged teenager. So you have like, wow, God takes outsiders and he makes them family. Praise his name. There is always hope for those who are lost. Always hope for those who are on the outside. God loves, he chooses, and he uses messy people. I say this all the time, but humor me. The Bible is the most honest book of all history. It's the most honest. It doesn't. If I was writing a book, right, about myself, I'm going to pretty much give you the good stuff. The Bible gives us, it's so honest about its characters to give us hope. Because like, you know, point two, I'm talking about sex and this stuff, and a lot of people, it's like, oh man, well look, there's hope for us. You look at Ruth's trajectory. What was Ruth's trajectory? It starts off with ruin. There's ruin, and then we see a woman who is resilient. There's ruin, and then she's resilient, and then she is redeemed. What does Ruth need most? She needs food, she needs family, she needs redemption, and God's provision is for all those things. God is a God who redeems, and he loves, and he chooses, and he uses messy people. I want to give you one passage here as we wrap it up, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. God would write concerning the nation of Israel. He said, you guys, you're a people holy to the Lord your God. Oh, wow. The Lord your God, though, he has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, and of course God chose them because they were so mighty. No, just the opposite. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of peoples. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, right? And just like we saw with them, they get out of Egypt. God delivers them, but Egypt is not completely out of them, and they constantly struggle and fight against that. And the human condition is still the same. Even for those of us, like we know the Lord, we still struggle with sin. And as we close, we remember this about the book of Ruth, right? To a widow, Ruth, God gave a son. To a nation, eventually through that son, God gave a king. And then to the world, through that same line, God gave a savior. That is what the book of Ruth is all about, my friends. All right? I'm going to call up our worship team and our ushers. If you guys would go ahead and come forward for the offering, please. We're going to close our time together after I pray, as we should, with celebration and worship. That's why we like to have a closing song, because when we open up the scriptures and we read and God meets with us, right, our response should be praise the Lord. Our response should be to celebrate him and lift our hands and praise and honor him and who he is. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. And then look, if you need prayer this morning about anything, I don't care what it is, you just need to talk. I'll be down here. Some of our elders will be down here. We've got men and women for you to talk to. We want to be here. We're here for you. That's why we're here, right? And if you need prayer, if you need encouragement, if you need anything, please come forward at the end of the service. We would love to pray and talk with you, all right? Let me pray, and then we'll take up the offering. Father, thank you for just the opportunity to be here today, to hear from your word. Lord, I know we've talked about a lot of things this morning regarding Ruth, regarding Boaz, regarding life. And God, of course, my desire, my goal, my intention is to never shame or embarrass someone. But Lord, we need to come face to face with truth. Truth is what we need. We all need truth. And then we have to look at ourselves and say, okay, am I following you, Lord, or am I not? So God, I pray that we would understand what it means to speak truth in love as we have today. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling. I know in this room today we have people who are hurting. I pray for hearts that are hurting. I pray for encouragement and hope that we need. Thank you, Lord, for your hand of provision and redemption in our lives. Thank you that you use, you choose, you love messy people. That's why we're here. We're a room full of messy people who want to say, thank you, Jesus. So Jesus, thank you. Amen.